we grow up affects how we read the Bible. Where we grow up affects how we read the Bible. The culture that we live in shapes how we understand the teachings of Scripture. One scholar says it this way. He says, quote, "Assumptions about reality are often culturally formed." Assumptions about reality are often culturally formed. In other words, our beliefs about God, Jesus, mankind, creation, the afterlife, the Bible itself, our beliefs about ultimate reality are shaped, though not determined, are shaped and influenced by the values and assumptions of the society, even the families that we grow up in. This doesn't mean that truth is relative. It simply means that the assumptions we bring to the table vary from culture to culture, even from family to family. It means that the Bible or the truth of God on the table is the same, but when we look at that truth on the table, we're all looking with different eyeglasses on, different sets of lenses that we're looking at truth through. We call that a worldview, the set of assumptions and values and beliefs that we bring to truth, to the Word of God. Truth is not relative, but we do read and understand and process truth differently based on where we grew up, according to the assumptions of where we grew up. For example, the game of soccer, some might call it football, or soccer, where I grew up, soccer. The game of soccer doesn't change. It's the same game everywhere in the world. But different cultures and countries view soccer or football and understand its importance very differently. Some people of my family, who won't be named, who come from Eastern Europe, view the game of soccer with far more importance than I ever have or ever will. The game doesn't change and hasn't changed, but the way we look at it and understand it and see it does change. This principle was illustrated well for us last week in the story that you may have heard in the news, United Methodist Church, the UMC. The United Methodist Church last week held its general conference in St. Louis. The primary issue up for discussion was whether or not they should change their governing documents in order to allow the ordaining of practicing homosexuals to be pastors, and whether churches could host or perform same-sex unions. The UMC is made up of churches not only in America, but also in Africa, the Philippines, and in other countries. I found it interesting, though not surprising at all, that the majority of the delegates from the American churches wanted to allow and affirm homosexuality, while the majority of the delegates from Africa and other countries did not want to make that change. What I saw as an answer to prayer and God's mercy on their denomination, the traditional plan, what was called the traditional plan, or the plan to continue to affirm that what the Bible says about the homosexual lifestyle is true and right, won the day. The traditional plan won the day. This was largely due to the overwhelming support by the African churches. One Associated Press report said, quote, "The strong showing for the traditional plan reflects the fact that the UMC, unlike other mainstream Protestant churches in the U.S., is a global denomination. About 43% of the delegates in St. Louis are from abroad, mostly from Africa, and overwhelmingly those brothers and sisters support the LGBT bans." One reverend, the Reverend Jerry Cullough, a dean at a Methodist theology school in Liberia. Liberia is in West Africa. Reverend Cullough said, quote, "We Africans are not children in need of Western enlightenment when it comes to the church's sexual ethics." He said, "We stand with the global church, not a culturally liberal church elite in the U.S." End quote. Another delegate from the African country of Congo was asked why he thought that the traditional plan should prevail. I loved his response. He simply said, "Because the Bible says a man must be married to a woman." The Bible tells us what we do with marriage, not the culture. So why did the UMC divide on this issue? Mainly along cultural lines? Mainly with African churches diverging from the American churches? Why? Because, as I said, the cultures that we live in exert tremendous power in shaping what we believe. The church in the West, or America and Europe, in large measure denies the authority of the Bible because Western culture exalts humanity over God, reason over faith, freedom over authority, and science over religion. The church in the global South and East, in large measure, affirms the authority of the Bible because their worldview allows for God and allows for the supernatural. Again, assumptions about reality are often culturally formed. This applies to the issue of human sexuality. It also applies more broadly to the more foundational issue of the supernatural. The foundational issue of whether or not miracles are possible. Western culture, in general, denies the possibility of miracles. The majority of the world, and by the way, the majority of human history, has not denied the possibility of miracles. So why does the Western world reject the supernatural? Because of the prevailing worldview that we have in the West. The prevailing worldview that we have here in the West is called naturalism. The main idea of naturalism is simply this: nothing exists outside the natural world. We live in a closed system, a box called nature, and nothing outside of that box exists or has any influence inside that box. Everything, naturalism says, that everything that happens in the world can be explained by and through natural causes. By the way, here's some apologetics for you for free. The only thing required to prove that naturalism is false is to find one thing that cannot be explained by nature. C.S. Lewis and many others have proposed to have found that one thing. They have argued that the existence of reason refutes naturalism. What they're saying is that if there are laws of logic, which you use every day, whether you know it or not, you deduce things from inferences, the laws of logic that we all have in our brains, and reason itself is evidence that these laws came from somewhere. So we have to ask the question, is it more likely that they came from biological and chemical processes within the natural world, or is it more likely that they came from outside of nature, perhaps from a mind who thinks and reasons and who made us in His image? What's the more likely origin of reason? Lewis and others, of course, have argued that our ability to reason requires something outside the box of nature. Thus, naturalism is false. Naturalism is what leads many to assume that miracles are impossible. But if miracles are impossible, then Christianity is impossible. If naturalism is true, then Christianity is not true. Christianity depends upon the supernatural. Without miracles, all we're left with is a Christ who was a Jewish teacher of morals and ethics, who died for no apparent reason and stayed in the ground. This is the religion of Thomas Jefferson, who took all the miracles out of the New Testament. This is not the religion of the Bible. Biblical religion is supernatural religion. The Bible says that there's a God who is spirit, who's always existed, and who created the universe out of nothing, who made mankind out of the dirt, who sent a flood over the whole earth, who parted the Red Sea, who wrote His law with His finger on stone tablets, who sent food from heaven to the children of Israel, who made water come out of a rock, who stopped up the Jordan River so they could pass into the Promised Land, who made the sun stand still in the sky, who sent fire from heaven when Elijah prayed, who raised the dead and healed lepers through Elisha, who sent His son Jesus to be born of a virgin, cast out demons, heal the sick, and raise the dead, who Himself was then crucified unjustly only to be raised from the dead on the third day. The same God took Jesus back to heaven, sent down the Holy Spirit with tongues of fire, will one day send Jesus back to the earth, riding on a white horse in order to save His people and defeat His enemies with a simple word from His mouth. On that day, the dead in Christ will rise first, and all those who are still alive will be changed, and everyone will meet Jesus in the air with new bodies and live in a new world. If miracles aren't possible, then the story of the Bible is false, and Christianity is a scam. The gospel is a joke if miracles aren't possible. But Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, our faith is empty and we are still in our sins. He goes on to say, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If miracles aren't possible, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then the world should feel sorry for us. And those who were trusting in Christ when they died perished. And we're still in our sins. And our faith is empty and meaningless if miracles are not possible. Biblical religion is supernatural religion. There are miracles throughout Scripture. Did you know, though, that there are actually three main parts of Scripture where we find clusters of miracles? Three main areas of Scripture where miracles all are jammed together in bulk. The three areas are Moses and the Exodus, the ministry of the prophets, Elijah and Elisha, and the ministry of Jesus. So through Moses, God sent signs and wonders to bring judgment on Egypt and rescue His people Israel. When Israel was then tempted to follow Baal instead of Yahweh, God did remarkable signs and wonders through Elijah and Elisha. And then at the high point of God's revelation in Jesus Christ, Jesus' ministry was filled with miracles. Why? Because God wanted to make it clear that He was the one acting through Jesus Christ. As Kenan just read, John 5:36, Jesus said, "The very works I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." God sent signs and wonders. God sent miracles at certain key points in redemptive history to show people that His Word could be trusted, to authenticate His revelation. Jesus' miracles show us that God was something up to something big in Him. His miracles prove that the kingdom of God had truly come with Him. Did you know that the miracles of Jesus also show us what life in the kingdom of God looks like? Jesus didn't do miracles just to show us that the kingdom had come. He did miracles to show us what the kingdom was like. Jesus revealed the kingdom through His preaching and through His miracles. In God's kingdom, there's no evil. There are no demons. There's no disease. There's no sickness. There's no death. Jesus, every time He did a miracle, He was saying this: this is what the kingdom looks like. This is what the kingdom looks like. This is what it's like with me in the kingdom of God. No disease, no death, no demons, no evil, nothing that exists in this fallen world will be in the kingdom of God. Jesus came to tell people that the kingdom of God had arrived with Him, and He proved that He wasn't a liar by doing things unexplainable by natural causes. Jesus' preaching was primary, as I said last week, but His preaching ministry was complemented by miracles. This brings us to the Gospel of Mark. That short introduction brings us to Mark chapter 1. If you're following along in the Pew Bibles, that's page 786. Find Mark chapter 1. The Gospel of Mark is full of Jesus' miracles. Scholars estimate that 31% of the verses in Mark involve miracles in some way. In Mark 1, 40 through 45, our text this morning, we're going to read what's considered one of the most moving accounts of a miracle of Jesus in all of the Gospels. Mark 1, 40 through 45. And a leper came to him, Jesus, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand, touched him, and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once, said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he, the leper who had been healed, went out and began to talk freely about it, to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Why is this one of the most moving accounts of a miracle of Jesus? What makes this account unique and special and powerful? It has to do with who this man was. Verse 40, a leper came to him. What it meant to be a leper in Jesus' day makes this account remarkable. See, in the ancient world, there were 72 distinct diseases of the skin that fell under the broad term leprosy. Mark doesn't tell us which one of those this may have been. Perhaps it was what we call Hansen's disease, the worst form of leprosy. We don't know. Regardless of what form of leprosy this man had, the consequences of his leprosy for his life were tragic. See, God gave Moses laws about leprosy in Leviticus 13 and 14. You don't have to turn there, but I want to give you just a taste of this. In Leviticus 13, this is that portion of Scripture, if you're doing the read through the Bible in a year plan, you get to this kind of section and you're like, "I think I'm done. Let's go to Numbers." Leviticus 13, though, listen carefully to what was supposed to happen with lepers. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When a person has on the skin of his body a swelling or an eruption or a spot, and it turns into a case of leprous disease on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest, or to one of his sons the priest, and the priest shall examine the diseased area on the skin of his body. And if the hair in the diseased area has turned white, and the disease appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is a case of leprous disease. When the priest has examined him, he shall pronounce him unclean. But if the spot is white in the skin of his body and appears no deeper than the skin, and the hair in it has not turned white, the priest shall shut up the diseased person for 7 days. And the priest shall examine him on the 7th day, and if in his eyes the disease is checked, and the disease has not spread in the skin, then the priest shall shut him up for another 7 days. And the priest shall examine him again on the 7th day. And if the diseased area has faded and the disease has not spread in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. It is only an eruption. And he shall wash his clothes and be clean." And on it goes for some 59 verses in 13 and 57 verses in chapter 14 of Leviticus. God gave Moses these very specific instructions for the priests to deal with leprosy. If you were a Jew in the ancient world and you woke up one morning with something unusual on your skin, your heart would be filled with terror. You were required to go to the priest, who would use God's word to determine whether the outbreak on your skin was leprous or not. If it was leprous, not only did you face a physical malady that would probably be with you for the rest of your life. You were also faced with the worst possible scenario with respect to your home, your family, your children, your wife, your friends, your community, even your worship at the temple. If you were declared leprous, you were considered unclean. Not just unwell, unclean. Because there was no cure for leprosy, and in order to prevent your disease from spreading to others, you were quarantined. You were required to live a separate life, a life separate from everyone you knew and loved. You couldn't go to the temple. You couldn't even enter the city of Jerusalem. You had to live alone, apart from your family and friends. You were separated from all the blessings of common life, consigned to a living death. You were not allowed within 50 paces of a clean person. If someone was approaching you, you had to call out, "Unclean, unclean," so that they knew not to get too close to you. Lepers were the ultimate pariah in ancient Israel. They were the ultimate outsiders and outcast in Israel. This man in Mark 1 had been examined by the priest, and the verdict was leprosy. So he'd left his home, his wife, children, friends, and lived as a homeless man. Some way or another, he'd heard about Jesus. He'd heard that Jesus was in the neighborhood. So he actually broke the law of Moses, and he went to see him. He ran up to him, implored, begged, even kneeled, it says. He got on his knees before Jesus, begged him for mercy. "If you will, you can make me clean." Verse 40. This man wasn't expressing doubt that Jesus could heal him, by the way, when he said, "If you will." This was ordinary politeness, like saying, "If you would be so kind. If you would be so kind, please do this." What's clear is this man's unquestioning assumption that Jesus has the power to heal him. "You can make me clean." This is remarkable because leprosy was incurable. Healing a leper was like raising the dead. It was not possible. He comes to him, he says, "If you would be so kind, I know you can take this leprosy from me." This incurable disease. This man had heard the reports of Jesus' authority, and he correctly assumed that his leprosy fell under the authority of Jesus Christ. He believed that this miracle-working preacher could do something that no one else could do. Notice also that he asked to be cleaned, not just healed. "If you will, you can make me clean." He longed to be free, not just from the disease, but from the social stigma that came with the disease. He longed to be free from the isolation and rejection of leprosy, not just the pain of the physical malady. He wanted to be cleaned, not just healed. Verse 41 says that Jesus healed him with a simple touch. Look at it again. Moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand. Just picture this. There's a leper on his knees begging. No one has come near him for who knows how long. Moved with pity, Jesus stretches out his hand and he touches him. Just touches. And he says, "I will. Be clean." And immediately he's clean before everyone's eyes. He's healed in a miraculous way. Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, broke the law of Moses by touching this leper. Lepers weren't supposed to touch non-lepers. Non-lepers weren't supposed to touch lepers. Jesus touched them. This is foreshadowing the controversies that Jesus is going to have with the religious leaders by the end of chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 3. Where Jesus is doing things that the religious leaders don't like because he's, in their opinion, breaking the ceremonial law. Jesus never broke the moral law. He never broke the moral commands of God. But he did not keep the ceremonial law strictly like the religious leaders thought he should. Mark is doing something here by giving us this account. He's kind of setting the stage for what we're going to learn later in just a few weeks. He's telling us that Jesus is Lord of the law, that Jesus has authority over the law. Jesus can set aside the ceremonial law and use it for his own, or when it's necessary for his own redemptive purposes, he can set aside the ceremonial law. It's like this. Have you ever been to an intersection where there's been a fender bender or an accident? You come to the intersection, and there's a police officer in the intersection waving people through. The light may be red, but if the police officer is waving you through, you can go through the light. Why? Because the officer's presence embodies the law. The officer's presence supersedes the written law in that moment, so that we have to obey the one who embodies the law rather than the written law itself. In the same way, Jesus is the embodiment of the law. He's the enforcer of the law. So here, Jesus is demonstrating his authority, not just over leprosy, but over the law, the ceremonial law of Moses. As the one who wrote the law and enforces the law and embodies the law, Jesus can set the ceremonial law aside when it fits his redemptive purposes. The law could not heal this man. The law could only condemn this man. The law could only declare this man unclean. It could do nothing to save him. It could do nothing to heal him. So Jesus came and did what the law was powerless to do. The law shows us our sin, but it has no power to get rid of our sin. Paul says it this way in Romans 8. God has done what the law could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, Jesus has come and kept all the law for us perfectly, keeping the spirit of the law, if not the strict letter of the law. When we think we can keep all the rules and then God will like us, if we can just be religious and moral and keep the law of God, then God will accept us. We need to remember this text. Jesus came to fulfill the law, to do what the law cannot do. Jesus kept all the rules when we couldn't. Jesus fulfilled the law when we couldn't. Jesus died on the cross for people like us who've broken the law, even though he hadn't broken the law. Jesus came for lawbreakers. Jesus came to make people righteous, lawbreakers righteous, who will trust in him and repent of their sins. Jesus promises to take away our sin and our uncleanness and give us what he has when we trust in him. And he does so out of compassion. Look at the very beginning of verse 41. The very beginning of verse 41 says, moved with pity. Maybe your translation says compassion. Out of compassion, Jesus did what the law could not do for this man. He stretched out his hand and touched him. Out of compassion, out of love, out of tenderness. When Jesus saw this man's condition and heard his plea for help, his heart welled up with compassion. To voluntarily, as I said, touch a leper was unheard of in that day. No one would ever consider such a thing, but Jesus did so without hesitation. By touching him, Jesus was saying this, I'm prepared to become what you are. A man under the judgment of the law in order to share with you what I have, freedom and life. I'm prepared to become what you are in order to give you what I have. Touching this man should have made Jesus unclean, but it worked in the opposite direction. When Jesus touched him, Jesus didn't become unclean. The man became clean. That's the miracle of the gospel. Jesus' cleanness comes upon us rather than our uncleanness upon Him when we cry out to Him in faith. Jesus' purity is stronger than our impurity. Jesus' power is stronger than our sin disease. Jesus' compassion is greater than any social taboo. So when we come to Him like this man, confess our condition with Him. Notice that this man didn't pretend that he wasn't a leper. He knew exactly what he was. He confessed his condition to the Lord. He was honest with the Lord, and the Lord healed him. When we come with honest confession to the Lord, asking for His touch, we get what He has, and He takes what we have. We get His purity, He takes our impurity. He takes our sin, we get His righteousness. No sin we bring to Jesus, no uncleanness, no filth, no amount of whatever we did last weekend or last year or in high school, or no amount of what was done to us can keep Jesus' healing power at bay. When we come to Him in faith, His heart swells with compassion, His hand stretches out, and He says, "I will be clean." This is the miracle of the gospel. Some of you need to come to Jesus this morning and ask Him to clean you, to touch you, to heal and forgive and restore you. This is the miracle of the gospel. And the naturalist, by the way, has no room for the gospel because they have no room for the miracles, for the reality of miracles. The naturalist, the person who doesn't believe in the supernatural, is stuck trying to do something with their sin on their own. They're stuck trying to make their life appear better than it is. What is a naturalist supposed to do with their guilt, however? I don't mean just regret. We all have regret. Like, you know, I wish I wouldn't have done that. I wish I would have done this instead of that. That's regret. We all have that. But we also all have what's called guilt. Guilt is a moral sense that we have done something wrong. It's a universal human experience. What does the naturalist do with their guilt? How can they remove their moral guilt? Only a miracle-working Savior, of course, can take away our guilt and clear our conscience. Only His Word is powerful enough to heal our uncleanness. Just as Jesus healed this man of an incurable skin disease with a simple word, so He miraculously heals us of our incurable sin disease with a simple word. I will be clean. Only the one who believes in the possibility of miracles can live in the freedom and joy of being forgiven by God. Friends, if you're here this morning, you're not yet a follower of Christ, you're welcome here every time we gather. We love you. We're so happy you're here. If you'd like to know more about what it means to be healed or forgiven or made pure and clean by Jesus, one of our members would love to talk to you afterwards. I'd love to talk to you afterwards of what this looks like. Notice what happens next in our text. When the miracle of conversion or healing happens, someone really puts their trust in Jesus, there's always visible and even immediate results. Look at verse 42. Immediately the leprosy left him, he was made clean. And then this is kind of strange. Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once, said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Jesus tells him not to talk about what happened except to tell the priest. Why does he need to go tell the priest? Well, Jesus is upholding the law here. He had set the law aside when it was useful for his redemptive purposes, but here he upholds the law. He says, go talk to the priest so that you can be declared unclean. Why? Because he wanted this man to be formally recognized as clean. He wanted this man to be welcomed back into society. He wanted this man not just to be healed, he wanted this man to be restored. And so it is for those who come to Jesus Christ. Your sins are washed away and you're restored to new relationship with God and new relationship with the family of God. Family of love and acceptance and hope and blessing. Then verse 45 says that this man couldn't contain himself. He becomes a disobedient evangelist. Jesus says, don't tell anybody. It says he goes and tells everybody and spreads the news far and wide. Why? Why? Why would he disobey the man who just healed him? Why did he not keep silent? We'll see this happen throughout Mark's gospel where Jesus says, hey, be quiet about this. Don't tell anyone. Shh. Keep it on the down low. Why? Well, there's a pragmatic and a theological reason. The pragmatic reason is verse 45. Verse 45, Jesus knows that the publicity that this man's healing would create was going to be a problem for his ministry. He knew that he would no longer be able to openly enter towns and would be confined to minister in desolate places. If this leper told every other leper about his healing, Jesus would be swarmed with lepers. This would take him away from his main mission, proclaiming the kingdom of God. But there's a theological reason. Jesus told him to be silent because he knew that people would completely misunderstand why he had come. Jesus knew that people were waiting for a champion to come and rescue them from the Romans, not a suffering servant who'd come and rescue them from their sins. So Jesus wanted to avoid theological misunderstanding of why he had come, what he was about. He wanted to carry out his ministry with as much freedom as possible from the crowds. So he charged this man to keep silent. But now that Jesus has died and risen from the grave, ascended to the Father's right hand, we no longer have to be silent about what he has done for us. Amen? We are not charged to remain silent. In fact, we're charged to open our mouths and give glory to God before others about what he's done in our lives. We're charged to proclaim the message of Jesus and his power to all the nations. So let's do this as we think about our neighbors and our apartment complexes and our workplaces. Let's try to look for and pray for ways to bear witness to the power and the healing power of Jesus Christ. Let's pray that more would come to him, not just to be healed from their physical pain, but to hear his message of the kingdom of God and be healed from their spiritual pain and ailment. That more would come to him and hear his message of the gospel, the message that Jesus has identified with us, that Jesus has taken the punishment of the law upon himself, that Jesus has offered to us perfect righteousness if we trust in him and turn from our sins. We don't have Christianity without miracles. Biblical religion is supernatural religion. The miracles of Jesus are not an embarrassing part of our faith. One scholar says they are the testimony to the compassion of God. Miracles are testimony to the compassion of God. What's God like? Look at Jesus' miracles. What's life in the kingdom of God like? Look at Jesus' miracles. Jesus' healing of this leper shows us that the kingdom of God has come near, that life in his kingdom is free from disease, free from isolation and rejection. This miracle shows us, finally, that Jesus is full of compassion for every unclean person who comes to him in faith, wanting a touch from him. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you and ask that you would please help us to understand the power, the authority, and the love and compassion of Jesus Christ. Those who have been healed and made clean through the gospel, would you remind us that we are clean no matter what we have done? We have been declared clean through faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. May those who are still far from you come to you in faith, like this leper, kneel before you, cry out to you, implore you, beg you for forgiveness and healing. May you meet them right where they are. May they be radically and forever changed through the power of the gospel. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.